Well, it's my pleasure and privilege to be here and to participate again in the study, and very thankful for everyone who's here to share in our investigation of God's Word. Genesis chapter 3 is a chapter with many great questions posed to humanity, particularly our first parents, Adam and Eve. They're questions from God and they're questions from the devil. And how man responded to these questions radically changed the world. As modern Bible readers, we have questions of our own concerning Genesis 3, and how we answer them may have just so radical an impact on our understanding of the Bible as a whole. Because Genesis 3 is one of the most significant chapters in sacred scripture. Moses wrote the book of Genesis for Israel during the Exodus journey. In Exodus 17 and verse 4, we see a snapshot of Moses' work in compiling a book or a collection of books for God's people to record their experiences for posterity and also to teach those contemporary immediate recipients the historic background of these experiences. Think how necessary a book like Genesis was for the nation Israel at this time. For 400 years they had been slaves in Egypt. No living person remembered anything different than subjugation and abuse from this mighty nation. But suddenly they were free. A God who showed himself mightier than all the gods of Egypt broke the power of that colossal empire and brought Israel out on eagle's wings. They had witnessed from this God the most fantastic, miraculous works ever performed in the history of the world. The plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the provision with which he was blessing them as they traveled. And beyond all of this, they were brought to Mount Sinai and encountered this God in his glory and majesty. He told them that he was the only true God. And he delivered to them a complex law of over 600 instructions comprising the most rigid and perfect system of holy living ever known to man up to that time. And then he announced to them marching orders to go into the land of Canaan and to obliterate without mercy all the inhabitants of the cities and possess that land as a gift from him. If you even think for a moment about all of that, you can hardly imagine the confusion and the bewilderment that Israel must have faced. Why was all of this happening? And why them, of all people? Why should they have to do all of these strange religious ceremonies and live this inelastic life of cleanliness and separation? Why should they own the land of Canaan and the current tenants perish? Well, the book of Genesis was written primarily to answer these and similar questions. We should remember that when reading it and searching for the correct interpretation of its words. Genesis 1 and 2 begin with the creation of the universe, and particularly of man. And in a literary parallelism, the two chapters explain and define God's relationship with humanity and the lesser creation. There's a marvelous contrast in these two chapters, even in the names with which God is addressed in connection to the two parts of his handiwork. To all creation, to the land and sea and animals and plants and stars and planets, he is Elohim, the mighty maker. But to humanity, the only thing created in God's image, he is Yahweh Elohim, the saving redeemer, the covenant God. So the emphasis of the first two chapters is the high position of humanity in the world and the special relationship between humanity and God. Genesis chapter 2 ends with the man and the woman, the first humans, being wed by God as husband and wife and given a splendorous home in the Garden of Eden. Their lives could not be better. They are the peak of God's creative work. Their marriage is literally a match made in heaven. They were tailored for one another. They have access to the tree of life, which exempted them from the processes of decay and disease and death that characterize our experience today. They live in a paradise where all the beauty and bounty of God's hand is theirs to enjoy. And far from boring drudgery, they have the solemn task of tending God's garden and filling the earth to keep them occupied. So Genesis 2 and 25 should come as no surprise when it says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." What was there about which they should be ashamed? Everything in their world was very good, according to Genesis 1:31, so that even nakedness, which today we associate with humiliation and exposure and lust, was then a benign force, illustrative of the immaculate condition of that world. But in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, man and woman, sin. And this changes everything. Suddenly the world is accursed and troubled place. The rest of the book of Genesis, and in fact the rest of the Bible, even to the book of Revelation, shows how God is fixing the problem started in Genesis chapter 3. And that being said, we believe that Genesis 3 is an actual record of real historical events. This is what Jesus and the apostles believed. They based moral instruction for Christian living and service on some of the happenings recorded in this chapter. So we line up with them, regardless of what any other scholars might presume to think. This does not mean that there are no special figures of speech used in this chapter, or that wooden literalism is the only or even the best way to read all of the scriptures here. But it means that what Genesis 3 says happened, it did happen. And it happened just the way the chapter describes, according to whatever kind of language Moses uses. We don't have time tonight for a detailed expository study of the entire chapter, nor was that my assignment. So today we shall consider some difficult questions from the chapter, and that means we'll have to paraphrase the general story. You'll forgive me for that. We'll start with our first question, which concerns Eve, or the woman's, representation of God's instruction to humanity. The chapter begins with the conversation between the woman and the serpent. We'll discuss the identity of the serpent in just a moment, but for now, we'll simply examine the interaction between this creature and the woman. Genesis 3 and verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Scholars are divided, and you'll hear me say that a lot tonight, about whether the serpent's word should be rendered in English as an interrogative, a question, as in most versions, or a declarative, a statement. Dr. James Smith suggests that it is better rendered, "Indeed, God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." But either way, the design of the serpent's words is to cast God in a negative, harsh, censorious light, to depict God as a malevolent being who is against man's best interests. Verses 2 through 3, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" As to the woman's first words, there is found nothing objectionable. She rightly answered the serpent's outlandish accusation against God that nothing was right in his sight. Her denial is correct. She knows very well what God did not say. But when she sets out to explain what God actually did say, many commentators throughout history find her words troubling and objectionable. Bible students have at least four criticisms against the woman's words. First, she spoke only of one tree as being in the midst of the garden, whereas Genesis chapter 2, verses 9 and 17 spoke of both the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and specifically named the latter as the forbidden tree. Thus, some say that Eve focused on the prohibition overshadowing the blessing of the tree of life. Second, Genesis 2:17 addresses the individual in the singular. But Eve's comments are allegedly made general by use of the plural. Third, she adds a prohibition against touching the fruit not found in God's original wording. Fourth, she diminishes the emphatic pronouncement of death upon the sinner and substitutes the word lest, supposedly meaning perhaps. Now, are these criticisms fair? Or is the woman's response just another way of saying the same thing as in Genesis 2:17? Well, first we might observe that paraphrase doesn't necessarily change the meaning of a statement. Anytime a sentence is translated, for instance, there may be some paraphrasing. There will be some paraphrasing of necessity. But this doesn't mean that translations destroy meaning. Our English Bibles can capture the meaning of God's original wording. The day of Pentecost proves that as the gospel was preached in all sorts of languages. In the same way, just because the woman paraphrases God, that doesn't necessarily mean that she says something wrong. As to the first two objections, I fail to see the problems observed by some scholars. It is true that the woman does not mention the tree of life, but that's probably because the subject under discussion is forbidden trees, and the tree of life was not forbidden. It was among the trees of the garden previously mentioned that were allowed. Furthermore, that God spoke in the singular in Genesis 2:17 seems easily explained by the fact that Adam was the only human on earth at the time, and that the woman used the plural probably communicates that she correctly understood the prohibition to apply to her as much as to the man. However, the latter part of the woman's reply does seem to me to have some problems. First, it is true that she adds to God's word. God did not say, "Neither shall you touch it," as she claims. The overwhelming majority of scholars agree that this is an addition. Edward Young, who makes some attempt to show that touch could mean touch so as to consume and be implied in the words of Genesis 2:17, yet still at the conclusion of his discussion admits that she did not employ two precise synonyms. More than that, Eve says neither or nor, showing that touching is something distinct from and more than eating the fruit. So the question becomes, from whence came this addition? Nothing indicates that it came from a further revelation from God. Some suggest that it might have come from Adam, who would have been responsible for communicating God's earlier instruction to his wife. Perhaps Adam embellished God's command, like the old Pharisees, to build a hedge around the law. If this were the case, it wouldn't have worked, because it's never right to add to God's word. To call something the word of God, which is actually the word of man, is wicked, and it risks defaming the word of God if that which is actually the word of man but is supposed to be the word of God fails or is shown to be wrong. Consider the example of this incident. If Eve thought that God said death would follow from touching the fruit, but she did not die after touching it, she might have thought that eating it would be all right as well and continued on. The weakness of the doctrine of man masquerading as the doctrine of God would end up casting doubt on that which truly was the word of God. Others take a different interpretation here and suppose that the woman added these words herself because she had already been somewhat fazed by the serpent's accusation, and she was beginning to think of God as extra harsh and strict. After careful consideration, I think that the latter of these is better, but it's a little bit of conjecture, so I wouldn't be too dogmatic. A second, she diminishes the certainty of the penalty. Genesis 2:17 literally reads, "In the day you eat of it, dying you shall die," or "you shall die, die." Dr. Bullinger calls this figure of speech epizeuxis, and he says that it is a common form of emphasis through repetition of a word seen often throughout the Bible. In Genesis 3 and verse 4, well, that's not right. In Genesis 3 and verse 4, the woman says, "lest you die." Professor Goodspeed argues that the word "lest" usually points to a consequence that is certain, and he lists several examples. But still, the word, however strong it may be, indicates a possibility. Lest, maybe, could be, where the language of God left no room for doubt. The woman did change God's word. She dropped the double repetition that God used, thus seemingly, even as she judges God's commands more burdensome than they are, she begins also to doubt the surety of God's warnings. There are two ways of reading the woman's response. First, we may see here a deficiency in the woman's understanding of God's word, which may explain why the serpent approached her rather than the man. Or second, we may see here the eroding effects of the serpent's first accusation against God. While the woman retorted to defense, she was weakened. Before we proceed to discuss the identity of the serpent, we'll consider another question concerning the woman. After she and the man sinned, after their eyes were opened, and they were filled with guilt and shame, God came looking for them and engaged them in conversation. He sought a confession, but received only deflection. Thus he proceeds to announce the curses and calamities that would come upon each party in this rebellion. First, he speaks to the serpent. We'll consider those words in just a moment. But in verse 16, he says to the woman, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." I've been asked to address especially that last phrase about the relationship between wife and husband. But in order to understand it, I think we need to understand the former words as well. The first part of this curse pertains to motherhood and childbearing. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, childbirth is declared a blessing. And childbirth is still a blessing, but there is a curse attached: multiplied sorrow and pain. Similarly, the expression in Hebrew here is "multiplying, I will multiply," not unlike the actual wording of God's death threat against sin. And generally, this expression is used to convey the blessing of children, as in Genesis 16 and verse 10 and 22:17. However, in this place, it is used to show that pain and danger are now inextricably married to this gift. The first clause, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception," is broad enough to include all parts of the childbearing process. Do we take this to mean that before sin, if the woman had borne children, it would have been a painless and pleasant experience? Maybe. That's not grammatically essential, but the narrative as a whole may indicate that. At the very least, we have here an intensification of the pain of childbirth. What I especially want us to see is that these words are not commands. God is not condemning epidurals or pain medication in childbirth. In fact, he is explaining why those things will be needed. He is pronouncing a curse, one that, like all the others mentioned in Genesis 3, death and sweat and weariness from labor and sickness is ultimately inescapable in this life, but one with which humanity will always strive and struggle. I believe the same is true of whatever the last clause means when he says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Generally, this is taught as a command, and also as the origin of the head helper roles of husband and wife. This conception has led some modern scholars to claim that the headship of man in the home and in religion and the submission of wives and women was a curse resulting from sin, and in Christ, through salvation, it is erased. This is one of the major tenets of evangelical feminism. Those who teach this generally say that if a woman is baptized, she no longer has to be subject to her husband and no longer has to be subject in the church, and she can be a preacher or something else along that line. The problem is that the Apostle Paul, who teaches most on gender roles and headship, always bases his teaching primarily on the order of creation. Adam was formed first, then Eve. You can see that in 1 Timothy 2:13, 1 Corinthians 11:8 through 9, Ephesians 5:31 through 33. It is true that Paul mentions Eve's transgression as having something to do why women may not teach in the church, and somebody may have a question about that, but I don't believe that that's a reference to the curse of Genesis 3:16. The Bible never presents the head-helper relationship between husband and wife as a negative thing. The Bible never says that that relationship is a curse. In fact, if honored and obeyed, that relationship is a tremendous blessing to humanity. If then the passage is not a command, but a curse, if the passage does not order wifely submission and husbandly headship, then what does it mean? I believe the simplest way of explaining and interpreting these terms, desire and rule, is by noticing how Moses uses the very same words in the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. This is after Cain is rejected in his sacrifice and his countenance falls. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." In this passage, God warns Cain against the jealousy and anger he perceived in his heart. He depicts sin as a ravenous, hungry beast crouching at the door. Its desire is for Cain. Now, this certainly isn't sexual desire, nor is it indicating that sin is going to have to be a submissive wife to Cain. The desire in view here is a hunger to consume and to destroy, a desire to dominate. But in order for Cain to triumph, he must rule over it. He must put it down and dominate it by force. So these words illustrate a fight, a struggle. God is not commanding the woman in Genesis 3:16 how to interact with her husband, nor vice versa. God is pronouncing that because of sin, there's going to be a fight, a struggle, conflict in the home concerning the relationship of helper and head. Like birthing children, that relationship is still a blessing, but it's going to come now with tension and temptation to rebel attached to it. Far from supporting the modern feminist message of female liberation from biblical gender roles, Ward has correctly said, "The strong woman is the woman in subjection who exercises self-control, although she desires not to. The weak woman is the feminist who gives in to her desires for unlawful domination of man." I believe that is the correct interpretation of Genesis 3 and verse 16. Throughout the story so far, we've mentioned a character called the serpent. Who is this serpent? There are several reasons why we cannot believe that it is merely a snake, merely a biological reptile. It is described as cunning, or shrewd, or intelligent. This word is used over 12 times in the scripture to describe a level of prudence and discernment that is simply not found in the animal kingdom. And this is only intensified when we see the way in which the serpent's intelligence was manifest. It could talk. Beyond that, it could lie. Beyond that, it could engage in a deceptive theological conversation with a human being. Even a talking snake can't be a theologian. So we know that something big is going on here. The ability to comprehend and discuss the nature and will of God indicates a spiritual nature on the part of the serpent, and no animal possesses such a nature, which is precisely why Adam was judged to be so very alone prior to the creation of woman. Second, the language of Genesis 3:15 indicates that whatever or whoever this serpent is, it would continue to live for thousands of years. We'll discuss that more in just a moment. Perhaps it was this information that caused the ancient Jews to conclude that it was not merely a snake, but the devil himself at work in Eden. The earliest clear reference to the devil's identity with the serpent comes from intertestamental literature. The Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 23 through 24 says, God created us for incorruption and made us in the image of his own eternity. But through the devil's envy, death entered the world, and those who belong to his company experience it. There's a similar passage in the Apocalypse of Moses, chapters 16 and 17, and in other pseudepigraphal literature. More impressive than that to us is the clear identification between the devil and the serpent by Jesus and his apostles. Jesus speaks of the devil, or of Satan, in John 8 and verse 44, as a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. Well, since it was the serpent who originated the lie and who committed the first murder, we conclude that Jesus is referring to Genesis 3 in his words. Furthermore, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 14, Paul mentions the serpent who deceived Eve in connection with Satan's deceptive work. Finally, John the Revelator speaks of the great dragon who was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. But what does this mean? Did the devil take the shape of a serpent? Or did he somehow possess the body of an actual serpent and grant it the power of speech? Or is there another explanation? Well, I strongly doubt that the devil took the shape of a serpent. There's nothing in the language of Genesis 3 or any other passage to indicate that, other than reading Genesis 3 that way. There's no record in the scripture of the devil or any evil spirit ever taking a visible form and appearing to a human being in that way. So then, did the devil possess a snake? Most conservative scholars would take this view. Edward Young is one of the most ardent defenders of the position. But Young points out a very significant observation. If we have in Genesis 3 a case of the devil possessing an actual snake, we should not allow ourselves to separate the devil and the snake in our reading. The scripture does not distinguish between two entities. Thus, if this is a case of possession, it is so complete that we may accurately say the serpent is the devil. Whatever the serpent says and does are the actions and words of Satan. Whatever God says to the serpent, he says to Satan. Whatever is prophesied of the serpent is prophesied of Satan. We should remember that when we discuss the curses of verses 14 and 15 in just a moment. On this note, Dr. James Smith proposes another view. He says that the grammar and language of Genesis 3 do not imply that there was any biological reptile present at all, nor that Satan took the form of a snake, but rather Dr. Smith suggests that Moses simply uses the term the serpent as a title, like the evil one, or Satan, or the devil, or the dragon. This view has much to support it. It is most often the case that when the definite article precedes a Hebrew noun, at least in these early chapters of Genesis, we have the title of an individual. Adam is the general word for man, but in Genesis, it speaks of Ha-Adam, the Adam, and refers to the individual. Smith says that's what we have here. Ha-Nachas is not just describing a snake, but the serpent, a particular being. Smith says that this title is used in Revelation 12 and verse 6, and also 20 and verse 2 as a proper name. Second, Smith says that the expression "more cunning than any beast of the field" does not mean that the serpent was a beast of the field, but it's a statement of contrast, pointing out that this being was different from humanity and also from the rest of creation. Well, that seems to accord with the other points we've noticed. Smith says that Moses here employs the title to evoke serpent imagery, a common symbol in the ancient world for divination and spell casting. And that motif is kept even in the language used by God to describe the curses placed on Satan, which we'll now consider. Now, whether one agrees with Dr. Young or Dr. Smith will affect how he or she reads the words of verse 14 and perhaps even verse 15 as well. "So the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Dr. Young insists that the language here reveals an actual snake was involved in the proceedings, although he concludes that the reference to being cursed more than cattle and going on the belly and eating dust are all equally symbolic of the debasement and uncleanness and defeat branded on the devil. If Dr. Young's position about the devil possessing a snake is correct, I think he must be correct in understanding that these curses ultimately refer not to a snake, but to the devil also, or even primarily. Dr. Smith interprets the curses the same as Dr. Young, except he, of course, says there was no snake, and it all is just serpent imagery speaking of the subjection of the devil. Verse 15 is especially important. Unbelieving Jews interpret this passage merely as a prediction of the antipathy which humanity will have generally towards snakes. And throughout the rest of our life, we'll be stepping on their heads and they'll be biting our feet. That's how Jewish commentaries will comment on those verses if they say anything about them at all. Some Christian writers have claimed that that's at least part of the message. But I would agree with Drs. Young and Smith that such is not God's meaning at all in these verses. One evidence in support of Dr. Smith's position that the serpent is simply a title for the devil is the language of verse 15, when he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We have three conflicts described in this sentence. First, there is the personal conflict between the woman and the serpent. Here we learn of God's intention to forgive the woman and make her an enemy of Satan. Second, there is the posterity conflict between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. Jesus tells us that the seed of the serpent are those humans who choose to live after the lusts and desires of Satan, John 8:44. The greater context of Genesis shows that the seed of woman speaks of that righteous portion of humanity who call on the name of the Lord and walk with God. Later, in Genesis 6, they're called the sons of God. Later than that, they're called the children of Abraham. And ultimately, they are the redeemed in Christ. So these are the two spiritual families at war with one another. Third, we read about the paramount conflict, where the language shifts back to two individuals. One is called he, a particular descendant of the woman, and he does battle not with the children of the serpent, not with a particular child of the serpent, but with the serpent himself. If this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, which I believe and will show in just a moment, it teaches that the serpent continues to live and function from the time of Eve to the time of Jesus over 4,000 years. Clearly, this is no biological snake. This is the devil. Why do I believe that Jesus is the he of Genesis 3:15? Well, as with the satanic identity of the serpent, the overall of Scripture supports it. The messianic prophets frequently describe the Messiah as conquering the serpent. Micah 7:17, Isaiah 65:25, Psalm 91:11-13. Galatians 4:4 seems to be a reference to Jesus as the seed of woman. Paul describes the ultimate victory of those united with Christ as God crushing Satan under our feet. Romans 16 and verse 20, clearly a reference to Genesis 3:15. And furthermore, the conflict here described parallels perfectly the way in which Isaiah declared that the Messiah would save his people. Genesis 3 has the seed of woman stepping on the serpent's head while the serpent strikes the heel of the seed of woman. There are two injuries, one fatal and one temporary. A crushed head brings utter destruction. A bruised heel brings momentary hurt. So when Jesus died on the cross, Isaiah says he was bruised for our iniquities, but by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. Through Jesus' momentary suffering at Calvary, he took away the sting of death. And in his resurrection, he triumphed over the grave and undid all the calamities and curses that Satan brought into the human experience. When we share in his resurrection, God will crush Satan under our feet as well. Just a couple more questions I was asked to address. I've got about 8 minutes. I think I can get them in. Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 23 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." Now, what does God mean when he says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil"? Wasn't that the lie that the devil told the woman in verse 5? Well, if it happened, then in what sense did the devil lie? Well, this is a very important lesson. The most destructive lies are the ones closest to the truth. The devil often uses the language of truth to communicate his deceptions, as he did when he quoted Scripture to Jesus in the wilderness. But the devil always misapplies and misrepresents the truths of which he speaks. He told Eve, "Your eyes will be opened." And they were, but not in the way she expected. She learned something, but it enslaved her rather than enlightening her. He told Eve, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." And indeed, her and Adam increased in their knowledge of good and evil. They knew now what only God had previously known. But it wasn't something good. It was the true devastation that sin would bring. And they knew it differently from how God knew it. They knew it by experience. God knew it by wise observation. Previously, they knew it by revelation, which was superior. The knowledge gained through experience put a stumbling block in their way that would only lead them to greater transgression. Thus, eternal life in sin and guilt would be a curse rather than a blessing. So God turns them out to suffer and die in the wicked old dusty world that ultimately he might save them through Jesus. One more. Genesis 3:21 says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." And I was asked to answer, is this the origin of animal sacrifice? Well, the general scholarly view is that as coats of skin require the death of an animal, this occasioned the first shedding of animal blood and set the tone for the foundational principle of religion from that time forward, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. When we get to Genesis 4, we have an immediate understanding of this idea from the righteous of humanity, but this passage is vague. No theological significance is clearly stated, and yet it is also clear that the shame of nakedness which came with sin, was a sort of physical type of what sin had done to the soul. It had brought guilt. It had made the presence of God uncomfortable. It had brought exposure. It had brought danger. It had brought humiliation and vulnerability. Similarly, the clothing given by God may be typical of the atonement or the covering for sin, which came in prospect through animal sacrifice, but truly by the shedding of the blood of Jesus on the cross.